Just open with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, I pray that as we study the scriptures tonight, that your Holy Spirit would teach us and open our eyes and ears to the wonderful truths of your word and give us understanding, as even Paul prays in this particular scripture, that we might understand the wonderful things of God. I pray this through Christ our Lord. So I got some of Ephesians chapter 2 done the last day. I got as far as, if I can find the book here, I got as far as Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. But I'm actually going to recap a little bit on chapter 2 because there are some very interesting things there that I just want to put across to you again. So the very beginning of chapter 2 is, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." That is extremely significant. You know, this is the Christian gospel is tied into the fact that we have been made alive. We were dead, as it says here, in trespasses and sins, until by the grace of God, we were made alive through faith in Christ. Now, of course, religion does not teach that. General religion does not teach that. A religion generally teaches rituals and all sorts of observances, et cetera, et cetera. But the truth of the gospel is that you were dead, dead in trespasses and sins. This is actually brought out as well in the book of Romans. And once you put your faith in Christ in truth, you become a new creation. Now that's a, think about that. You know, you are actually a new creation. You are newly created in Christ Jesus, which it actually says here in verse 10 of chapter 2, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's a stupendous statement. Created in Christ Jesus. So if you believe the gospel and have been saved, born again of the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit of God, you are truly a new creation. You know, in fact, in other scriptures, it says, all things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so the significance of that is that there's a complete new you, if you like. You are now in Christ. Before you were saved, before you were born again, you were actually under the power of the devil. You were under the control of Satan and the world system. Having been born again, you are no longer under that control. I'm just going to read the second verse here too. So he made you alive first, who are dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So this statement there is that you were once under the power of Satan. Satan is the prince of the power of the air, which is a big statement. And all of those who are unsaved are still under his power. Now that should make you realize that if you are receiving, you know, information from unsaved people, they do not belong to the same family that you belong to. Now, obviously, it would be great if they did belong to the same family, and you should be praying for them and looking for opportunities to witness to them. But there's no point in you taking your information and your wisdom and your comfort from people who belong to the satanic kingdom. Now, I know that's very harsh or sounds very harsh, but the scripture declares this clearly. And, you know, I'll give you a couple of examples in scripture that you can look at and see the massive change that was in those particular people from the time that when they became saved. And Peter is a prime example. Peter the apostle, as we call him. As you know, the record of scripture shows that Peter was quite impetuous and was, a boastful and all of these different things, and didn't know actually his head from his tail, if you like, in a sense, from a spiritual point of view. But once he was born again and empowered by the Spirit of God at Pentecost, Peter was a different fellow. He was completely changed and was evident in his life. Paul is another example. Paul is a very good example because Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees and was actually involved in the murder of Stephen, who was called the first martyr. So Paul bore responsibility along with a group of others for the killing of Stephen. Yet once Paul was born again, he was a completely different fellow. So the reality about being born again is that we become a new creature in Christ. We are different. We belong to a different family. I'm just stressing this in this particular scripture here. Okay, and I just want to go down to verse 4. God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. Again, there's that made us alive, created us anew, made us alive in with Christ or in Christ. And the reality is our new life is in Christ. That is the great statement of the book of Ephesians, in us in Christ. That's a mystery that was hidden down through the Old Testament. The prophets, etc., did not understand it, did not have any insight into it. But it was revealed from the time that the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost to the apostles and prophets, this wonderful thing that we are new creatures in Christ, a new creation, made alive in Christ. And that's why the scripture can say that we are seated in heavenly places with Christ. Where is Christ? He is at the right hand of the Father. And from God's point of view, he sees us in Christ. Therefore, he sees us as seated with Christ at the Father's right hand, though we have not arrived there yet. But from the point of view of the certainty of our redemption and our being born again, that's how God sees us, okay? He made us alive. Then he says, by grace you have been saved and raised up together, and he's made us to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's the reality of it. You know, like it's almost too wonderful to believe that because we have put our faith in Christ, we are in Christ. And from the point of view of our security, God sees us in Christ at the right hand of the Father. That's where our dwelling place is now. So it's an absolute guarantee. So why anybody would subscribe to the notion that we could lose our salvation if we are truly in Christ, it's an impossibility. Okay, raised us up together, made us sit together in a heavenly place in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. This is going to be a permanent a testimony to the ages to come. And we don't even know what God has planned for the ages to come. But it's going to be a permanent testimony to all of the ages to come of the wonderful redemption that God accomplished in Christ, whereby he put us all in him. Okay, and it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, I explained last week, and it is very important that we understand from this verse that it's by grace that we have been saved, and it is grace that is the gift of God, not faith. Faith is something that comes by hearing. Now, just to back up the verse that it is grace that is the gift of God, I want you to turn over the page to Ephesians 4 and verse 7. And this is the clincher. It says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So it is grace that is the gift. And therefore it says, he ascended on high and led captivity captive, and gave gifts to men. And the gifts are all gifts of grace. It's very important that, because there are people that teach, particularly in Reformed circles, that it is actually faith that is the gift. Faith is not the gift. Faith comes by hearing. So in other words, When the gospel of the grace of God is preached to somebody and they believe it, then they are saved because they have heard. But the gift is the grace of God, which was made freely available to us through Christ, who is God, becoming a man for the purpose of dying on the cross to save us. That is the truth of it. And Ephesians actually is pretty clear on that. So I just want you to be sure of that. And it says, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So nobody will ever be able to claim any credit for their salvation, because it's all of God's grace. Okay. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. There you are. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God has created us, caused us to be born again, made us alive in Christ Jesus for the purpose of us now doing things that please God. Before we were saved, we did not do anything that pleased God. Before we were saved, we were under the power of the devil, etc. Now that we have been saved, the part of the purpose of why we have been saved and born again is to do works that show that we have been changed. And so therefore, your witness or your testimony is very important, because it is a testimony to what God has done, that he's made you alive in Christ. Now, I got that much done the last day, but I just really felt it necessary to go back over it just to confirm to you the wonderful message that is in this concerning how God sees us in Christ as new creatures. So it's no longer with me. It's no longer the old Vince that was ruled by the flesh, that lived for himself, that did whatever was pleasing to himself. Now it's a new Vince who has been born again through faith in Christ, who is empowered by the Spirit of God to do things that please God. And that's the crux of the matter. Okay, therefore it says in verse 11, and by the way, that you can't boast about that. You know, there's no boasting that you can do, because it's God that has done it. If you start boasting, you're it's pathetic, because you haven't done anything yourself. You've just simply believed the message that was given. And so there's no form of boasting. So whenever somebody takes the credit, you know, in their life for something that they're doing because God is working in them, that's really stupid, because in actual fact, it is God that has done the work in them to cause them to do things that are pleasing to God. And therefore, there's no credit to the man. That's why Paul and Peter and people like that never took credit for themselves. They gave all the glory to God. And you hear people talking like and saying, give the glory to God. But it's kind of like, what would you say, like instruction. The reality is, if you really know your position, you cannot but give the glory to God, because you know you did nothing yourself. So the whole situation is that truly, the more you understand what God has done in your life, the more clearly you will back off from taking any credit and give all the glory to God. Okay, so verse 11, remember therefore that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So we'll just apply it to ourselves. We were all Gentiles. Paul is writing to the Ephesian church here. They were Gentiles. We can just put ourselves in the same basket, because we were generally, I don't know that anybody here was Jewish and got saved out of Judaism. As far as I know, you were all Gentiles. And so the situation was, we were all Gentiles. We didn't have the covenants that God made with the Jews, like, for instance, the covenant of circumcision and all those covenants. We weren't associated with the nation of Israel, to whom God gave all the promises. We were stuck in a world that was full of idolatry, paganism, all forms of stuff, and had no knowledge of God. Because remember, it was the Jews whom God selected to be the ones that would bring the revelation of God to all the nations. They failed, but they did have the promises. They did have the covenants. They had the understanding that the Messiah was coming. They should have known he was coming. The Gentile nations basically knew nothing. Or mind you, the Samaritan woman had some idea of the fact that the Messiah was coming. So for all of us, we were all of our nations, all of our ancestors were basically outside of that Commonwealth of Israel, outside of the covenants of promise, and basically were without hope in the world. Now, that does not mean that people couldn't have been saved from different places if they cried out to God with all their heart, because God is not bound by nations and borders. But it was a serious situation for the general population of any country that they were actually without the knowledge of God. Now, it doesn't mean that people didn't have some sort of a God. In fact, they all had their own forms of God, because the idea that there was a God was or supreme beings was in the heart of man. But because they had lost the knowledge of God, as God had given it at the very beginning, then they created all sorts of idols and false gods and false forms of worship, etc. Unfortunately, lots of people in society glorified their culture. The only culture that you should be glorifying is your Christianity, your belonging to Christ, because all of the cultures of the world are basically come from paganism. Christianity put a halt to those cultures. So when people want to go back to their ancestral stuff, they're actually going back to pagan roots, because Christianity was the thing that separated or freed people from paganism, from the power of the devil, etc. Okay, I know that that's not politically correct, and there'll be a lot of people chomping at the bit out there in the world if they heard something like that. But I mean, it's the way that scripture describes it. And I'm not under any illusions that that people wouldn't be upset by that. They definitely would. So now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You see, we understand, I guess we understand anyway, that Jesus Christ had to be God and man to bring redemption to us. Now, he became man for the purpose of dying. That's the shedding of his blood. And it's shed blood, as it was way back in Leviticus, is the only way that sin can be covered. So the shed blood of Christ brought redemption to all of us from all the nations, and brought redemption to Israel as well. Okay, so in Christ, we are in Christ because of having put our faith in Christ, and his blood has brought redemption to us. Then it says, verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh, that's in his human body, the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create, look at this again, to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Now, I'm going to try and explain this as best I can. First of all, there was an enmity. I'll do the lesser one first. There was an enmity between the Gentiles and the Jews. The Jews looked upon the Gentiles as outside of the promises of God. They actually called them dogs. The Jews did not believe that God had any time for the Gentiles at all. The Gentiles would have been opposed to the Jews because they would have looked upon the Jews as being a self-righteous sort of people that basically said, we know God and you don't. That's just, there was enmity there. The law of God, which was the commandments that God gave to Moses, set the nation of Israel apart from the rest of the world. They had a revelation of God in the law, which was a spiritual, holy, good revelation. But of course, the Jews weren't able to keep up to that. But there's another separation which is more serious than the separation of the Jew and the Gentile. It's the separation of man from God. Now, but God became a man so that the separation would be undone. Do you get my point? So God came upon earth, Emmanuel, God with us, became a man so that the enmity that existed between man and God would be taken away. That's why Jesus is called our peace. Because it's not that he gives us peace, he is our peace. Because he is God and he is man. And in him, we have peace with God. We are no longer enemies of God. And the law of God showed that we were enemies. Nobody, you know, you read Romans, nobody ever kept the law. Nobody was ever justified by keeping the law. What did the law do? The law showed you that you were a sinner, that you came far short of God's standards. Jesus kept the law to perfection and then died to pay the penalty for us having broken it. That's how we have peace with God. So there's more to that little bit there than you would actually think. So in his flesh, that is in his human body, he has abolished the enmity that existed between me and God, between you and God, between the Jew and God, all done in Christ. Now, that is something that nobody could ever have possibly figured out. But God had planned that before time even began. That's why it says Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world, because God had, that was the perfect plan and purpose of God. Knowing everything that would happen, knowing how it would happen, and having the solution to the problem already in place before any of it happened. So, you know, we say, you know, we use the scripture, all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his choosing. You better believe it, because that is the fact. And the things that you don't like are working for good to those who are called in Christ. So, you know, there's little bits of people that rub you up the wrong way and little problems that happen here and there that upset the apple cart for you for a while. The promise is true in all of those. God is working all things for your benefit in the long term because you are in Christ Jesus. Okay, so it shows a completely different picture on the things that are happening in the world. And let me say this much, and you will see it at the beginning of the next chapter. Paul is saying, you know, I'm in prison, because Paul is writing this letter. He's in prison. He's in prison. He doesn't say he's in prison to the Romans. He calls himself a prisoner of Christ Jesus. So while he's writing that letter, he is under suffering. But he knows that all things work together for good. And therefore, he tells the people, don't be concerned about me being in prison. This is working out for your good in the long term. Okay? All right. So I'll go on from there. So he might reconcile them both to God in one body to the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So now the enmity, the primary meaning of this, as far as I see it, is that there is now no enmity between man and God for any person who is in Christ Jesus. No enmity. We are part of the family of God. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay. He came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near. So the peace is the peace that exists between us and God. For through him, that's through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now there's the Trinity in that verse. Through Jesus, we both, that's both Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to God the Father. All three persons of the Trinity are in that verse. Okay. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Wow. You are members of the household of God. Whenever I go to do the Bible studies and we stay in somebody's house for the night that we're there or whatever, we're members of the household. But you know, all of us are members of the household of God. How marvelous. We are family. So therefore, if we are family in Christ, then surely, you know, the expectation of family is, especially family in Christ, is that we love one another. And that's what John talks about in his letters and his epistles, that we should love one another. The first evidence that the pagans had about how Christianity had turned the world upside down was because they had love for one another. Okay. And love, of course, is a process of the Holy Spirit working in us. Okay. We're fellow members, fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, he's talking about the church. He's talking about the body of Christ. And he's saying that the chief cornerstone is Christ. Well, you know, there's Old Testament scriptures that basically spoke about that. And the cornerstone in a building was the vital stone. It had to be laid plumb and level because everything else followed from the cornerstone. Well, Jesus is the perfect cornerstone, perfectly plumb, perfectly level, perfectly righteous, perfectly holy. And everything else is built on him. So first of all, there's the apostles and the prophets. Now, it would be talking about New Testament prophets and apostles here. So they're built on that cornerstone who is Christ. And then we are built on top of that. So he says, having been built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So we're all been martyred together. I don't know if martyred is a word or not, but it suits. We're all being martyred together as a dwelling place of God in the Spirit in a world that it does not believe in God. So we are the testimony of Christ to a world of unbelief. And we are actually all part of the same body. Now, unfortunately, because of the way people view Christendom, they view all sorts of people as being part of that body, but they're not. It's only the ones who have been created in Christ Jesus, who've been made alive by Christ, who are born again, who are built on that true foundation, who make up the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And that is the testimony to a dark, horrible, bitter world that is opposed to God. So we are a light in that world. So that's what the church is meant to be. Okay. So we'll move on to chapter 3. I'm sorry if I'm going a little bit slow, but I this is very important, I believe. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. So now Paul is saying, I'm a prisoner of Christ. He doesn't say I'm a prisoner of the Roman Empire. He was, but he was a prisoner of Christ because he didn't want to give any glory to the ones that were imprisoning him or any notice to them. He just basically said, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. In other words, I'm not locked up because of the Roman Empire. I'm locked up because I belong to Christ. And he wants the people to understand that it's for the cause of Christ that he's been locked up. Now, he's beginning to talk about something, but he actually doesn't talk about what he wants to talk about until he gets to verse 14. So everything between verse 2 to verse 13 is like, what do they call it when something is an interlude, if you like. It's an interlude to deal with specific things. Okay, so he says, if indeed you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me, translation I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So he's putting in an interlude here to describe, if you like, the wonderful purpose of God that was never revealed in the Old Testament, but now has been revealed to the, he doesn't claim the revelation for himself. It's a revelation that has been revealed to the apostles and prophets. And he's talking about New Testament apostles and prophets. What is this mystery? Well, if you turn with me a couple of pages forward to Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, about four or five pages forward, Colossians 1 and verse 27, it says, speaking about the mystery in verse 26, a mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to his saints, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, sure, there was a great mystery involved in the fact that the Gentiles and the Jews were making up the body of Christ. But the biggest mystery of all was Christ in us by his Spirit, that all of us would be in Christ and we would be in him. That is a, he says, he calls it here, the dispensation of the grace of God. This is how the grace of God was brought to man, through the incarnation, through Christ, who was God, Emmanuel, becoming a man and living on earth and going to the cross to bring redemption. And when he went to the cross and his death was accepted as payment for our sins, and he rose to show that that payment was accepted, then every single one who believes in him is put into him. We are in him. We will not stand on our own strength in the presence of God. We will stand in the strength of Christ, who is our Savior. And that is marvelous, because if we were to stand in our own strength, we would collapse, because nobody could stand in the presence of God. No sinner can stand in the presence of God. And we know that we are sinners, but we have been saved by grace. And when seen in Christ, we are not seen as sinners. We are seen as new creations. Okay. He says, how by revelation he made known to me the mystery. So the mystery of Christ in us. Like, I mean, the mystery is not like a mysterious thing. It's something that was hidden. That's the mystery. It was hidden. It wasn't obvious in the Old Testament, but now the Holy Spirit has revealed it. Remember, Jesus said to the disciples, he says, when the Holy Spirit has come, he will lead you into all truth. And that's what the Holy Spirit has done. By the way, that truth has now all been revealed. And therefore, don't swallow the stuff that some people come out with saying, you know, oh, I've got a new revelation. There will be no new revelation to add to what has already been revealed, because it's been revealed by the Spirit and put in the New Testament, and we have it. Yes, God can reveal something to you, but what he reveals to you will correspond with what is already contained in the Scriptures. He will not reveal to you something that adds or subtracts from whatever is already written. This is why when you have, you know, people who say they had a visitation from some angel or other or whatever, and they told them this, that, and the other, which contradicts what is in the Bible, they are telling you either made up stuff from their own head, or they've been deceived by a demonic spirit or whatever, but it is not truth from God. This is why, you know, there have been, revelations, so-called revelations in religion, different religious groups that supposedly are from God. They contradict the scriptures, run away from them. Okay, he said, by revelation, he made known to me the mystery, as I've already briefly written. So he'd already given this information, by which you read, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Paul has knowledge from the Holy Spirit concerning the mystery of Christ. He says, in ages past, it was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Holy Spirit. So it's the Spirit of God that has revealed this wonderful revelation to Paul, to the disciples, to the prophets, etc., to the church concerning Christ in us and we in Christ. Be it Gentile or Jew, all of us are in Christ who have believed the gospel, and we are one body. There is no longer a division between Jew and Gentile. You know, in the Old Testament, there was. The Jew looked upon himself as being the one that was had the revelation from God. The Gentile was cast out. Not the case in the church. Jew and Gentile are all one in Christ. And therefore, there is no preference. You know, if a Jew gets saved, he is now in Christ. If a Gentile gets saved, he is in Christ. It doesn't make a scrap of difference. We are all saved by grace. Okay. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So the Gentiles, like, I mean, we don't sort of grasp it, I guess, as much as, say, the Jews would have grasped it in the first century. That the Gentiles should be heirs of the body of Christ was like so, that the Gentiles should be in right relationship with God was so foreign to them. It was like, it was just, they couldn't accept it except by the working of the Holy Spirit. But obviously there were many, many, many Jews who got saved and believed that the Gentiles likewise were saved just like them. And you remember, you've seen it in the book of Acts, where there were different places where Jew and Gentile were shown to be saved in the same way. I remember when Peter went to Cornelius' household and he preached in Cornelius' household concerning the Christ. And in the process, the Holy Spirit fell upon the people there. And Peter says, well, how could you deny them baptism, et cetera, who received the Holy Spirit the same way as we did? And so the Holy Spirit, coming upon Jew and Gentile, brings them all like in the same way into the body of Christ. He says, through the gospel, of which I became a minister. So Paul became a minister of the gospel according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. So look at what he says. He doesn't say, I'm a preacher, you know, by appointment or whatever, you know. It's, I am a preacher. I am a minister. A minister, the idea of preacher is actually not correct. Minister really meant servant. I'm a servant of God according to the gift of the grace of God. So it's the gift of God's grace that has made me a servant of the church. And it's by the effective working of his power. Now, I've already spoken about, we are a new creation. We are alive in Christ. We were dead. His power works in us to cause us to do the things that please him. Go back to the verse which says, verse 10 of chapter 2, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should do them. Paul was likewise. Now, Paul was doing ministry in the preaching of the gospel because of the grace of God and the power of God that was working in him, which changed him from being a selfish, murderous Pharisee to being a Christian man led and empowered by the Spirit of God, full of love, mercy, and the fruit of the Spirit. Okay. It says, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Yeah, so He's saying, I'm the least of all the saints. So he's obviously acknowledging there, his Pharisee background and the stuff that he did and the murder of Stephen and whatever other people that he had dragged before the authorities, etc. And he's basically saying, I'm least of all the saints. Now, he's not purposely being humble. He's actually being real. He realizes, and it's one of the things that people should realize when they come to the knowledge of the gospel, that we are very fickle. We are all sinners. It's not some sort of, a badge of honor that we were such sinners. It's something to be really disgusted about and to be repentant of. And Paul realizes, I can't boast about anything. I was the least of all the saints, but God gave me grace that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, the riches of Christ are unsearchable. We can never, in the present state that we're in, ever get to the depths of the riches of Christ. And, I'm trying, by the grace of God, to share what it says here, but it is beyond sharing. It is so wonderful. It is beyond our ability to share it correctly. Oh, when we see Christ, then we'll understand. When we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. But at the present time, we come very far short of understanding the unsearchable riches of Christ. And he says, so it was my great privilege, really, because of the grace of God, to be able to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus. And the fellowship of the mystery, again, hard to sort of explain that, but it's like there is a sense of belonging that we all have because of this wonderful mystery of what God has done in Christ. He says, the mystery which was hidden, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ. Again, there speaking to you, Jesus Christ is the creator. And so the truth is, Jesus Christ was always God, became a man for the purpose of bringing redemption to us. All the things that existed and exist were made through him. Nothing that exists was made outside of him. And now this very wonderful verse, to the intent or for the purpose that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. Now, by the church means by the ones who have been created in Christ, the newborn believers. So the purpose is that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So there's a far bigger purpose that God is accomplishing amongst the believers than just even the testimony to the world of unbelief. It's a testimony to the heavenly powers, both the godly ones and the ungodly ones. It talks in scripture about things that angels desire to look into. So it's like as if the church is a display to the whole of the heavens of the wonderful work, unsearchable riches of God in Christ. It's like as if, and think about it in relation to yourself. You are part of this display because you have been born again in Christ. And how you behave and how you exhibit the grace of God in your life is on display to the heavenly hosts and to the hosts of demons. Many people think that Satan and demons understand everything about the Word of God. No, they don't. Why don't they? Because they don't have the Spirit of God. You have the Spirit of God. You can understand things that they cannot understand. They can intellectually see things. Remember before, I can speak about myself. Before I was saved, I had some intellectual comprehension of some of the things that God did, but I had no spiritual life. So fallen angels have no spiritual life. They do not have the power of the Spirit to inform them, you know, so they basically just have knowledge. And knowledge without the Spirit is useless. And so they only understand things basically as they happen, if you like. So as they see the church manifest the unsearchable riches of Christ, it is a marvelous testimony. Obviously, fallen angels can never get saved, but yet there is the testimony before them constantly of the glory of God, the power of God, the wisdom of God, etc., in how he has brought people to redemption through Christ. And that will be a permanent testimony, I believe, through the ages. So the intent is the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So his eternal purpose is accomplished in Christ. We read the book of Revelation, and it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And when you read the book of Revelation, that's where you see the purposes of God coming to their fruition in this world, right up to the time of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, we have very little information, as you would know, about the new heavens and the new earth, but we have all the information we need that leads up to that time. And God's purposes are clearly shown to us all we need to know in the scriptures. Okay, so the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. So we have access and boldness. In fact, in another place, it says to come before the throne of God. So because of being in Christ, this is the position we have. We have access and boldness with confidence through faith in him. And it's not by our own works. It's through faith in what Christ has done. Therefore, he says, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulation. So he's back now to where he started in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Don't be concerned. Remember I said earlier, all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his choosing. This is basically what Paul is saying here. Don't be losing heart because I'm going through time in prison. It's to your glory. Paul can see that everything that God is doing has a purpose, and we need to see that. It takes away lots of heartache when you see that God is working his purposes in the things that are happening in your life. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now, when he says he bows his knees, it means he worships God. He gives glory to God for everything that God is doing, even in him being in prison. Now, doesn't necessarily mean that when you pray, you have to get down on your knees. But most definitely, you should bow in your spirit. In your heart, you should humbly bow before the Lord. I mean, you know, some of us aren't able to get down on our knees so easily anymore, but you certainly can get down in your knees, in your spirit, in the sense that you acknowledge that everything that you have has come from God, that his mercy and grace is super abundant to you. And the praise of our lips and the worship of God should be automatically from us because of what God has done for us. Okay. So he says, the whole family is in heaven and earth is named. She's talking about believers that are alive and believers who are dead, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's his prayer. He says, I bow my knees before God. I bow my heart before God, that he would grant you, all of you people who are in the family of God, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. In other words, that your spirit would grow strong in the knowledge of the Lord, that you wouldn't be easily shaken, that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith. Remember, Christ is in us, but we have to acknowledge that by faith, because it's by faith we know that this is true. Christ in us, the hope of glory. That you being rooted and grounded in love, love being the exhibition or of the activity of the Spirit of God in sanctifying you, that you may be able to comprehend or understand with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Like, I mean, what he's basically saying, right, really, is that you would be glorified, that you would see Christ as he is, and then you would be like him. Because while you are living here in this earth, in your present body, your understanding is limited. Because as he says there, your knowledge, it passes knowledge. But obviously, when you are glorified, then you will see things as they really are, because you will see Christ as he is, and you will be like him. So basically, the whole thing about it is that we would all continue on in the faith, growing daily in the knowledge of Christ to the day that we go to glory. Now, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So in other words, glory, let the glory always be to God, who is working in the church, and may it be to all generations. And to be perfectly honest, the people who truly are born again will most definitely glorify God when they contemplate what God has done for us in Christ. Praise would be the natural outpouring of your heart, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Somebody sent a note here, just see what that is. Oh, it's okay, that comes out. What did I do? Yeah, I'm trying to get rid of it. Just going to stop the recording.